Second moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the peace and safety and tranquility we have in this country at this time, and recognizing that as part of your grace package, it enables us to acquire this information in order that we might deploy it in the devil's world to your glory and to our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we will observe the Lord's Table or Eucharist, where we remember our Lord Jesus Christ and the only remaining ritual for the church. Remember, the church age is an age of protocol, not of ritual. The age of Israel was an age of ritual. And we live in a time where thought is the issue and where doctrine is the issue. So in the early part of the church age, there were some rituals that came into play, such as water baptism, briefly, while the canon of scripture of the New Testament was being formed. But once all that was nailed down, the only ritual that remained was the ritual that points to the Lord Jesus Christ as the strategic victor and our role model. So Jesus entered the human race so that he could fulfill the Father's plan as Savior of the world through his substitutionary spiritual death and spiritual victory on the cross through the baptism of the cup that occurred on the cross. And we've recently studied that in our study in Mark. Our celebration, actually we're studying it right now. He's in the middle of it. He's on Mark 15:34 is where we're at. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls our Lord's spiritual victory that was strategic victory over Satan and was accomplished while he was on the earth and unglorified humanity. Jesus is a pattern for humility and obedience. He became the channel for the fulfillment of the Father's plan by complying with the grace principle of pivot power, where the power of God's word is deployed through positive volition. Luke 22:42, and we saw this also in Mark. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. So this was Jesus submitting his will to the Father's will in prayer. And this occurred in the garden while he was praying and his disciples were sleeping. And he was under extreme pressure at that point because he was hopeful that the Father had another alternative, but there was no other alternative. In sending Jesus to die as our substitute, God initiated and demonstrated his love for us, per Romans 5:8 and 1 John 4:19. So this is God's love. Remember, love in this context is all about integrity. There's no emotion involved with this. It's all about doing the right thing because you can. And of course, that's the mandate, love we're mandated to have. It's an actual better word to describe it would be integrity or virtue, because it involves... It is love in the sense of integrity, doing the right thing. In 1 John 4:19, we reciprocate his love. So because he loved us, and because of that, when we reach the point of hope, and we'll briefly touch that in our class today if we get there, is that personal love for God doesn't really become operational in a full extent until you have enough doctrine to have confidence in God. In other words, baby believer doesn't have personal love for God on a scale that would be expected or comes from the spiritual life. They don't have the doctrine, because you have to have confidence in God before you can love him. And the only way you have confidence in God is through doctrine, knowing what he did and how and all that. So we reciprocate love by complying with his mandates, 1 John 4:5, verses 2 and 3. So this is how we love God. We know this, that we love the children of God, that's fellow believers, when we love God and observe his mandates. For this is the love of God, that we keep his mandates, and his mandates are not burdensome. So remember, you always have in a relationship, you have initiation and response. And that the example for this is marriage. That's one of the reasons we have marriage. The husband is mandated to initiate to the wife, and the wife is mandated to respond to the husband. And so her response, and in the case of our relationship with God, we take up the place of the wife, where we're operating in a response mode. So our response to God is, that's defined as love, is compliance, obedience, which is why, again, in a marriage situation, the woman's not mandated to love her husband. She's mandated to respect him. So it has to do with her orientation to his authority in that system. So the parallel or the equivalent of our life, our relationship with God is matched by the woman's relationship with her husband. Our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore an expression of our reciprocal love for our Lord, whose strategic picture of time and eternity. And we concentrate on him through the elements of the only ritual for the post-canon period of the church age, as described in Luke 22:19-20. And so this is where he inaugurated this ritual. This was the night before he was crucified. This is before they went out and they went to the garden. And again, we've been through this in Mark here recently. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and when he had eaten, said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, in the new covenant in my blood." So here we have the new ritual for the church. This was the first of the ritual. Actually, this is the new ritual for the church. You get right down to it. Because the other rituals that the church utilized had previously been used by the Jews. They were carried over, including water baptism. So this is a new one. Hadn't been used before. He initiates it, and it becomes the protocol or the ritual for the church. The only one that really lasts through the entire age. Jesus Christ was obedient to the Father's unique plan in his life, for his life, by enduring suffering and death on the cross, per Philippians 2:8. So this was his mission. Well, he became found in appearance as a man. So he looked like a person, but of course he had no old sin nature. You couldn't differentiate him from anybody else other than his person. But so he looked like anybody else, but he was perfect, no sin nature, no sin. And then he, in his role, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So this results in his humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him. So he was the greatest servant. His work on the cross served everyone. And whether they accepted or not, he served them. Their access to God was made available through Jesus' work on the cross. Our response is simply to believe in the story. We can always say no. And, well, believers haven't said no, but mankind can say no. And many do. But the provision was made. Jesus Christ opened the door, and it's totally available and freely available to anyone, anytime, anywhere, by faith and faith alone. So he completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for everyone, per Romans 5:8. As the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 in the King James. So the wording in the King James gets this relating to the Book of Life. And the Book of Life is those who are saved. And it says, "Those whose names are not written in the Book of Life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So Jesus Christ was slain before anything was created. That's the point here. And in 1 John 1:29, John the Baptizer sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So remember, John the Baptizer was the one who witnessed or testified of the coming of the King. And his message, of course, at that time was the millennium context, that he was the king that would take the Jews into the millennium. Of course, if they said yes, and they said no, so it didn't happen right then, but it's still going to happen. It's just going to happen when the church is finished, which is an unknown time. But when he returns, he will fulfill all those things that were prophesied for that period. And that has all been set aside now for the church to be here. As developing the royal family of God. So while we were enemies of God, God demonstrates his love for us by giving his uniquely born son, who entered the world through virgin birth. And of course the word there in John 3:16 is monogenes, only begotten, translated only begotten. It really means is monogenes, which really means uniquely born. So you can see in the note what it means. It's translated one and only one, single one of a kind. Now he was unique in many ways. So that's what it's referring to. So while we were his enemies, he took our sins and became sin in our place, and he was rejected by God the Father so that we would never be rejected by God. See, part of the package that we receive at salvation is the righteousness of God that places us positionally in an irrevocable status. So once you have God's righteousness, you have perfection. And that's where God targets everything. All the provisions from God are targeted to our imputed righteousness, because our imputed righteousness is equal with God's. because he gave it to us. And that's the only righteousness that's sufficient for this relationship. That's what's necessary for that to be sustained. So God sustains that, and of course we refer to that package as a logistical grace package that secures every believer on the planet to do what God would have them to do, provides them the resource package, the logistical passage necessary to fulfill the mandates, whether they choose to or not. So many believers don't choose to after salvation. They believe in Jesus, but they don't live in the spiritual life because they don't have the doctrine. So as a result of Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, God is propitiated. Of course, that simply means he's satisfied. So he's free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life as our substitute. John 15:3 says, greater love has no love than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I mandate, if you comply with my mandates. And what is the mandate? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. So we have, as members of his royal family, have the mandate to testify of Jesus, and in that manner we lay down our lives for those around us. This is why believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God. For John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me except the Father except through me. Salvation, Acts 4:12, no salvation in no other name, just only Jesus, and eternal life, John 3:16. So these are assets that are received by the believer at the point of salvation. Remember, on the cross, judgment occurred. But to take advantage of judgment and be forgiven, you have to believe. So, and of course, along with forgiveness comes the other 40 things that are associated with that package. And that sets you up in the irrevocable relationship with God that's based on what Jesus did for us, or what God in Christ was doing for us. Anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, per John 10:6-29, simply by believing the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. So this was the message. In 1 Corinthians 15 it says, I delivered to you of the first importance that I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So that's basically what the issue is. And not only was his death part of the package, but his resurrection was the vindication. So the whole thing that we observe, you know, during the Resurrection Sunday, which is really kind of, we're looking at that right now in this part of our study with the Lord's table, is Jesus going through the process of reconciliation, and then being resurrected as vindication and demonstration of God's acceptance of the process. In the same way that Paul and Silas had instructed the Philippian jailer, who asked, what must I do to be saved? And again, they simply responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. So this means anyone, anytime, anywhere can be saved in a moment of time simply by believing in Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. There's no ritual. It's all about what you think. And you don't have to come walk an aisle. You don't have to go someplace and do something. There's none of that. It's all, churches do that kind of thing, but it's not necessarily beneficial if it puts people off. And it's redundant at best, because there's no ritual. Jesus left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, the one and only ritual for the church age, the Lord's table, which he mandated us to observe in remembrance of him. And the mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, in the second person plural present imperative of the Greek word poieo, where Paul references the Lord's own instructions in Luke 22:19-20. So Luke 22 records his initiation of it. Paul speaks to it, and we have, in basically what we have here, is a imperative, do this in remembrance of me. The word do is poieo, and it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. Paul repeats the command in 1 Corinthians 12:24. He broke and said, this is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. So we have a mandate. An expanded translation of this passage would be, in a tense mood and voice, is keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So that's a present imperative. Present indicates that it's something you repetitively do. No periodicity is established. You do it every week. You do it every month, every, we do it quarterly, you can do it whatever periodicity you have. It's just something that you do on a repetitive basis in order to recall Jesus' work on our behalf. So because these verbs are the only imperatives regarding ritual in the New Testament, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age. As a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the doctrine that's in our soul, then we partake of the elements that represent his work. So the bread and the cup represent aspects of his work on the cross and how it was that God resolved the problem and was satisfied with Jesus' work. So we have these instructions regarding the partaking of the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. So for this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. So here we have discipline in because people are misusing the Lord's table. And of course, the Corinthians did that. They had a lot of issues with the way they kept it. They had issues with segregation between the rich and the poor. They had issues of drinking too much. So they were noted for their failure in many ways, and that's why he gave them these specific mandates and clarification. He goes on with verse 31, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So we understand that this is a mandate to examine ourselves, that is an imperative mood, to start something and to stop doing something else. So in this case, you're actually evaluating yourself privately, and you're making an adjustment. And that's what it amounts to. This is equivalent passage to 1 John 1:9. It's where you evaluate yourself and make an adjustment. In the privacy of your priesthood, when you find you are outside the word, we simply apply the first problem-solving device of knowledge of sin described as described in 1 John 1:9. So this is God's provision for our failure in this, when we as believers after salvation. If and when, third class condition, we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. And the believer's experiential forgiveness during a post-salvation in time. So this is where we are basically back into a relationship with God because we have drifted away. You know, remember, God never leaves us or forsakes us. That's something we always have to remember. God's always with us. Failure, success, whatever. He never leaves us, but we hang up the phone. That's the analogy I use. We stop communicating, basically. And when we don't respond to his communication. And so what he does, he goes into his categories of discipline, which we noted earlier, where people are sick and ultimately dead because they failed to render properly to the Lord's initiation. So that was the issue. And of course, that happens today too. People are ill because they do things wrong before God and don't judge themselves. So, having examined ourselves and acknowledging any known sin, we may have discovered we are then constructed to partake of the element of the bread and the cup. So we say we're not to leave off of doing this. This is something we don't disregard because we're out of line. We get into the line and we take it. So the bread represents the body in which he bore the sins and judgment of our sins and the sins of the whole world. So that's the body was, remember, his body had to be impeccable. The only way he could be accepted is if he had no inherent sin. Now he receives the imputation, where in fact this is exactly where we are in our study, where God the Father forsakes him on the cross. And then we're looking at the doctrine of rejection. Because of that. And basically the Father rejected him judicially while he was being judged for our sins, and our not only ours, but those of the whole world. And so since God cannot look upon sin and maintain his perfect righteousness, he had to turn away. So Jesus Christ was then sustained by the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God in his soul. That was what enabled him to take the hit for those entire 3 hours of darkness. And again, it was the hit of all the sins, so it was just a sequence. It was basically like getting hit with a machine gun attack for 3 hours. He was hit with a spiritual machine gun, as that was probably faster than anything that shoots, because all the sins of the world, from Adam and the woman to the last person in the millennium, sins were judged in him. You know, so all that, whatever, there's billions and billions and billions, there's billions and billions and billions of people. So you got, who knows how big the number would be. You know, if every person committed a million sins in their lifetime, and there's, you know, 200-300 billion people or 400 billion people in the course of the humanity, you got what? 1 × 10⁹ + 6. That's a pretty big number. You know, 16 zeros. That's a lot of zeros. That's more than a trillion by a big, big, big number. So, you know, it's a lot of sins that God had to judge with him. Think about that. That's what had to happen during those 3 hours of darkness. So it was a rapid fire attack, if you will, that God did to enable us to have a relationship with him. So 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that night which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he took was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So this is where we'll pass out the bread and take this part of the ritual. So we'll offer a prayer here just for the bread. Father, we thank you for the blessing that it is to have a relationship with you, and the fact that you gave us your uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ, in order to have this happen. And we recall his work on our behalf and your work through him as well, because you had to go through the pain of imputing our sins to him. And he was perfect. So all those sins were undeserved. All of his suffering was undeserved. And we were complicit in part of that. But of course we're also the beneficiaries and have taken advantage of your grace. And so as we recall his work on our behalf with this element, help us to give thanks to you for all that you've done for us and continue to do because of your perfect love for us. This is deployed as you suffered on our behalf. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Eat the bread. The cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation for anyone who believes, or everyone who believes in him. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." So this is the recall of Jesus, the consequences of the sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. So in whatever category of sin you've got death associated with that in some manner or fashion. In this case, Jesus was a forensic spiritual death, and which means there was no home in him for it. It couldn't stick, basically, because he had no personal sin. He had no inherent sin. He had no inherited sin. He had no sin at all. So he was impeccable. He was the perfect substitute as the lamb that was singled out from the herd annually for the Passover. So he represents that lamb that is the once and for all lamb, which is why Hebrews talks about the fact that he made one offering. That offering was completely efficacious. Everything is finished as a result. So his spiritual death then is what happened as a consequence of his receiving our sins and the sins of the world in judgment. And the cup is what's represented. And this is what really was the issue with him in the garden. The cup was something he didn't want to have to go through, because this is where God forsook him. Because God couldn't remain perfect while having anything to do with sin. And this is why Jesus had to become a man to fulfill his mission, which is why he is the unique individual whose undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, hypostatic union. So it was only a man that could do this. God could not. So it was his humanity that was on that cross. It was his humanity that was being judged. And it was his humanity's spiritual life that it was enabled by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to take this pressure and not fail. So that's always represented by the cup which we're about to partake of. So we'll pass the cup out and then offer a brief prayer and partake of it. So we'll offer a prayer on a cup. Father, we thank you for this cup that represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death in our behalf, where he laid his life down spiritually so that we could have eternal spiritual life with you by faith alone in him. We thank you for your provision through him, the fact that he was impeccable and was capable of resolving this issue, and that you were willing to go there and allow him to die in this manner, because your loss in the process was unimaginable, and it's greater than all the sins and the spiritual death of all mankind in Adam from all time. So we thank you for your provision and ask that we would contemplate this and recall the significance of it and the fact that what you've done for us and the fact that you were willing to do that because of your perfect integrity love for us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink the cup. Well, in our study of Mark, we're taking a side trip into the doctrine of rejection because Jesus suffered rejection from mankind along with the unique rejection from God the Father while he was being judged for the sins of mankind, as described in Mark 15:34. And of course, we just observed the ritual associated with this in our Lord's table celebration. So in the ninth hour, of course, remember he was on the cross for 3 hours before this came in. This is noon to three in the afternoon. Ninth hour being noon. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so we've taken up the doctrine of rejection because he was forsaken by God the Father, or rejected by God the Father, because of the fact that he was receiving at that point the sins, the imputation of the sins of the world. And God the Father had to look away while that was happening. And so we have taken up the doctrine of rejection, and where this is part seven, we probably will end up with eight, probably be one more class on this if I won't get there today before we're finished and we start moving on in our study in Mark. And we're noting the idea of rejection and the consequences of rejection, how people deal with rejection, a passage that we always need to remember. I believe it's in Hosea 4:6, I think it is. It says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge." So there's consequences for rejecting the knowledge of God. And the consequences are in the next part of the verse. "For I will also reject, because you've rejected knowledge," which means you've rejected God. And of course, that's the entire package of God's disclosure. That's not just any aspect of it. It's everything. It's establishment. It's the person of Christ. It's doctrine. The whole picture. And so when we reject any aspect of God's grace and provision in his word that provides, illuminates us, then there's consequences. Now, the consequences are different whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, because remember, a believer can never be separated from the love of God. Unbelievers remain in their separation from God because they never believed, if that's the case, per John 3:18-36. So, the consequence here is, "I will reject you from being my priest nation." So this is what's going on in our country right now. Individually and collectively, this is what's happening. Because people collectively have rejected knowledge, and individually, we as a nation are being rejected. And that's the consequences. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, and of course, remember the context of this is Israel, and of course the law would be the Torah in that case. That's what law means, is Torah. Look at there, it says T-O-W-R-I-H in the Hebrew. "Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." So these are the consequences of negative listening to God's word. And this is becoming a pervasive situation in our country. I've been thinking, you know, really the emotion we should have about this is the same emotion that Jesus had as he wept over Jerusalem. Because what's really going on? This is situation normal AFU. You know, basically that's what's going on. The world here is in a status quo of negative volition. And our country and individuals within our country for the last 239 years have started out with positive volition to a large extent, at least to establishment. And we created an island in the storm. The nation, we didn't create it, but those who went before us did. We're living in the process, and we celebrated yesterday the 4th of July, where we recall, or if we think about it, we recall the fact that our nation won its independence from Britain, and we were free then to set up our own norms and standards and become an autonomous nation. And the founders of our country understood the principles of God's word and incorporated them into the Constitution and the founding documents. And that's what created this exceptional nation. And remember, God, remember one of the God's biggest biggest challenges to Israel was from Israel was that they wanted to be like all the other nations. Well, being like all the other nations isn't a good thing because they're all messed up. All right, and why? Well, they are not complying with the mandates of God. So as a result, they're not there. We saw Hosea 4:6, because you have rejected me, I have rejected you and your children. So our nation has been blessed beyond our wildest imaginations for the last 200 and some odd years because of the positive evolution that has existed in our nation. Now, at this point, in the last generation or so, you know, especially my generation, we're the guys to blame. You know, the baby boomers, they're the ones who really threw the word of God into the crapper. And the kids of our generation, for the most part, now again, not everybody's here, but percentage-wise, our kids don't have a clue. And if you can look at what's going on with the boomers' children, you can see the consequences of this. So the boomers rejected God, and God has rejected their children. And that's where we're going. So we are the parents of the first generation of the country that will suffer a declining quality of life because we have rejected God. That's the only reason. That's the only reason. There's no other reason for that. And as long as we perpetuate this situation, that's what's going to happen. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're really not in a position, we're going to maybe suffer a little bit, but not much. God is going to provide for us because of who we are. If you're positive to the Word of God, God guarantees you to have what you need. Now, again, if the environment is... Well, no, it doesn't mean nothing. You can have the best of environment in the worst of places. And it's all through Scripture that that happens. A good case in point is Daniel. I mean, Daniel was carried off as a slave. And he's hauled down to Babylon, and he then becomes the basically third, ultimately the third person in Babylon because of God's, his positive vision of Jesus Christ as it was revealed to him. So he was promoted in the midst of the greatest catastrophe that you could think of. This is Israel being hauled off into captivity for 70 years. So that same kind of dynamic will exist for believers with positive volition. So we have nothing really to be concerned about. And so that puts us in the position where Jesus was, weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Why? Lost opportunity. All these people were going to be taken out in the next 40 years. From the point he said was weeping over Jerusalem, 70 years later, it was, or 40 years later, 70 AD, it was toast. And of course, it wasn't a good time between then and between those two points either, because of the pressure that this country was under. So he was weeping over the city because they had lost the opportunity to take advantage of the Word of God. And that's kind of the way our attitude really should be. I mean, we may feel anger, but that's not a good motivation. That's actually a sin, and that's a self-absorbed viewpoint. Because the way you, the reason you would be upset in that regard is because you are participating or being associated with the fall. But you're not. You've got to remain objective. Because as a believer, positive to the Word of God, you're not going to go through that. God is going to yank you out one way or another. Now, we don't know how that's going to happen. Could be the exit resurrection. You may, even if you die in the process, you're promoted because it's, you know, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is profit. So we don't lose anything in this game. But what is lost is opportunity, because if our nation were to be persistently have positive volition, then you would have more and more people being coming to Jesus Christ and a greater opportunity, and all the other things that go along with that. So that's just a kind of a note. So last time we were noting that one of the great problems related to rejection is guilt. Now this is where you, where people are guilty for one of two reasons. Either A, they're really guilty because they did something wrong, which again, if you understand God's Word, you can deal with that in a heartbeat by rebound. And then you're not guilty anymore. And other people may try to foist on you guilt, but you don't have to take it. You can just, it just bounces off. That was David's situation. Remember, David had committed the egregious sin, and I note that this regularly, because David was a man after God's own heart, not because he didn't fail. It's because he rebounded. He got his heart clean before God. And then people couldn't manipulate him, because he, against you and you only have I sinned. So suddenly he's free. He's free of all that baggage that people are trying to foist on him and causing him to do things that he shouldn't do. So that's the way believers should be in our country. And they're not, of course. And the other way is that they actually try to foist upon you guilt that you don't own, because they project it back on you. So there's two aspects where guilt comes into play. In both cases, the answer is going to the cross and dealing with any issues of conscience at the cross, and be purified of all wrongdoing right then and there. And nothing will stick. I mean, you can allow it to stick, but you don't have to. In fact, you're out of line if you do. Nothing sticks. So guilt is an issue. So guilt is a feeling of responsibility or remorse for some real or imagined offense that is not sinful. So not all things that cause guilt are sinful necessarily. And if you feel remorse for something, that's not a sin either. That's just telling you that you have something that you need to adjust. Okay, so it's when you go to the next step. See, it's like sin doesn't actually come into play if you actually do it, generally. So, I mean, you can have mental attitude sins that typically precede overt sins. But the way it comes out is you actually have to progress along the process. In other words, you can be tempted to do something and not do it, and that's not a sin. See, Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. So he had pressures that would try to influence him to do wrong things, but he never did them. So he had pressures that caused him to want to reject certain things, but he didn't ever reject them. He had pressures to speak vituperously. He never did. He had pressures to just smoke them all, which he could have done because he was God. He didn't do it. So he had all these. In fact, but his boys, his boys. James and John, they were just as they were leaving the areas of Judea, Galilee, and Nazareth areas, and they were moving towards Jerusalem. They went through the Gentile lands into Samaria, and there was a city that they wanted to stay overnight at, and they wouldn't have anything to do with them, an area of Samaria. And James and John said to Jesus, "Well, why don't we just call fire down from heaven on these people?" And Jesus says, nah, we won't do that. We'll just go to the next town. I didn't come here to wipe these people out. I came here to save them, not to condemn them. And that's the way our attitude should be. It shouldn't be like James and John. It should be like Jesus. So even though he had the capacity to do so, see, he didn't do any of that. So his temptations never manifested as sin. And of course, our challenge is to get, not, we can't get there like he did, but to have enough doctrine where we can be sensitive to those temptations and quell them. What is it? It's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. All right, that's a good memory verse for you. And that's the idea. So you filter your temptations, your thoughts with God's word, and don't allow those things to manifest as sin. You quell it, you squelch it first, because you understand God's plan and how God's grace is being deployed, and how you're the greatest beneficiary of it, is along with all other believers. So guilt can be a feeling of responsibility or remorse for some real or imagined offense that's not sinful. In other words, it's a precursor. Guilt is one of the sins of emotional complex, and when it is not dealt with properly, it can cause self-reproach and emotional feelings of culpability for imagined offenses. In other words, you can feel guilty for things you didn't do, or things that aren't sin. See, conscience is what determines this, which is why our conscience has to be purified, 1 John 1:9. It brings out a sense of inadequacy that can be very dangerous, because it leads to arrogant preoccupation with the correctness of one's behavior from self-righteous arrogance. So what happens is someone sets up a standard that they think is good. You know, Timothy talks about this. So Paul talks about this to Timothy. In the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. They will be, it goes through the whole litany of negative volition to God. And one of those is having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Well, what is that? That's self-righteous arrogance where people think they're good because they do certain things or don't do certain things. So they then try to take that viewpoint of rightness. It's called political correctness these days. They take that viewpoint of correctness and try to foist it upon others. And guilty people will accept it. But a person who's not guilty won't. And our job is to stand. You know, I'm going to talk about that briefly here too. You know, how our mission is to stand our ground. Which means when we're attacked by political correctness, we resist. Now, we don't attack it. There's a place to attack it. There's times when we can attack it, but that's not our major function. Our major function is simply to stand. Now, we'll talk about attacking too, because there's a place to go on offense, but generally, that's not our role. Jesus is offense. We're defense. And we basically just stand our ground. Except there's a couple of offense ways we do go on offense. Major one being the gospel, and the other one is prayer. Because we can't unilaterally go on offense. The Holy Spirit has to lead. See, if we get ahead of the Holy Spirit, then we're into human good. The Holy Spirit is going to He's going to work out ahead of us. He's the minister. He's the agent of evangelism. He's the agent who enables people to have a change of thinking decision. That's why doctrine per se isn't relevant to the unbeliever in the sense of the spiritual life doctrine. What's relevant to the unbeliever is establishment and gospel. So the Holy Spirit works, you know, in that space. And if we aren't following the Holy Spirit, we're out of line. And that can cause us to have our own category of self-righteousness. What would be an example of that? Example of that would be James and John. When they say, let's call fire down from heaven and smoke them. That's getting ahead of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's an example of that. So evil people with nefarious agendas manipulate the arrogant skills of repression, denial, and projection to create guilt. These are words that we discussed here recently in our study. The weak attempt to control and manipulate the strong through guilt. You see, if you're being guilted, the person who's guilting you is in a position of weakness. Otherwise, they wouldn't be using guilt. Remember, the strong manipulate the weak through fear, intimidation. They don't have to worry about guilt. I'm just going to come in and kick your butt, you know, or whatever. That's kind of where Jesus was before Pilate. Okay, in that case, Pilate says, well, don't you know I have the power to let you have your life? And then Jesus flipped that around, and he put a load on Pilate. You have no power over me apart from that which has been given to you from heaven. That talk about a reversal situation. See, that's huge. So Pilate was asserting himself in a position of power over Jesus. And Jesus inverted it and threw it right back in his face. You can't touch me. You are being allowed to put me on that cross. And you don't even have to be involved with it, and you probably shouldn't be. Well, shouldn't be. You know, and from that point, what's it say? Pilate tried to find a way to get him from going there. He was a politician, so he didn't get it done. Typical. But at the same time, he knew he had been outclassed right there. But God was putting him on the cross, remember? I mean, Pilate didn't put him on the cross. I mean, he was involved, but God was good. Jesus was going to the cross. He had to take the cup. He had to receive the imputation of the sins of the world. That was the only answer. That had already been decided when he was taken captive. Because if there was another plan, that prayer in the garden, where if this cup can pass from me, nevertheless not my will but your will, would have been answered, and he would not have been taken captive. But since the answer was captive, he knew the answer. He was going there. An evil, arrogant, self-righteous personal group will attempt to use repressed failures to create guilt where it really shouldn't exist. Repressed failures are where you have a failure or someone has a failure. It doesn't have to be you. Hopefully it isn't you because you have rebound. But if you don't do rebound and you don't understand rebound and you don't understand the purification that comes from that process, then you, rather than dealing, we talked about it, you dump these failures into your subconscious. You bury them so you don't have to deal with them every day. And so, but all, you got this whole huge quagmire of crap in your subconscious. And someone comes along and they try to manipulate you based on those, that stuff in your subconscious. And if you haven't dealt with it, it's there. And it's waiting to come out. And it will come out. So that's what's going on in our country right now. This occurs and becomes a sin when a believer does not understand and use rebound, or rebounds but fails to forget those things which are behind and reach forth towards those things that are before, for Philippians 3:13 and 14. See, you can't just rebound. You got to forget it. Jesus forgot it. God the Father forgot it. I mean, it's blocked out. You know, He chooses to forget it. So you can't, but we can carry it with us, and it can become a quagmire if we're not careful. Brother, and I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what it lays behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, Paul, as we've noted, had a lot of baggage. We have no clue as to the significance of the baggage he carried, because he had been a murderer. He had been a hitman for the church. The Jews hired him as a hitman to kill believers. That was his job. Okay? And he was running around, and he had letters, he had papers, to gave him authority to take people and drag them into jail and have them killed. I mean, the example is Stephen, where he was preaching, and he was grabbed and stoned right on the spot. And it wouldn't be a bit surprising if Paul was in the audience or one of the instigators of that. We don't know, but it could well have been. So, but that's the idea. You know, talk about, you know, hate speech. You know, Stephen was speaking the gospel, and that was considered hate speech. Of course, we saw what Peter and the boys said. We're going to serve God rather than men, so take your hate speech and stick it. But that's basically what he told them. And so Stephen, in that manner, was doing that, but what did it do? Well, God called him home at that moment. So that's the idea. So Paul was a hitman. And so he had a lot, when he was turned and became the chief protagonist for the church and the chief communicator of doctrine for the church, he then becomes his audience is the people he's been killing. Well, that's kind of such an awkward situation, don't you think I do? So he had to deal with that. He had to deal with that. And he did, of course. But it was a problem for him. So this is what the leftist fascists are doing today in an attempt to destroy the nation and turn it into Satan's idea of utopia. They're using failures of the population as repressed to create guilt and thereby control them. And it's working because the population is riddled with guilt because they have been repressed, they've repressed their failures rather than dealing with them properly. See, that's the problem. All this guilt is underneath the surface. And when they come along and come up with their self-righteous arrogance and their form of godliness that's not according to knowledge, and they have this idea of how you can be a good person, and people fall for it. And they accuse you of being a bad person because you drive an SUV instead of a Prius, or whatever. Take your pick of ideas, but whatever, that's the concept. And it exists in all spheres of life today. They're manipulating people by finding repressed guilt and then causing that to basically hamstring you. And you wonder why there's no reaction to this in this country. It's because everybody's locked down in guilt. And of course, the worse your lifestyle is regarding the truth, I got a scripture on that here in a bit. I think it's Proverbs 28:1 is coming up. Where your confidence in your situation is determined by your dealing with sins. It's critical. So the more sins you've got going on, the weaker you are in this situation. So every one of the left's agendas is being advanced in this manner. Create guilt where there should be no guilt, and under the barrage of innuendo and accusation, the opposition should hold its ground. It caves to their demands. And you can see this everywhere. I mean, even in our government, the legislative branch of our government should be holding their ground, but they're caving every time. This is why. They're caving. This is why divine establishment principles that are founded upon are being so abandoned so rapidly. The people are running instead of standing their ground, and no one is chasing them, because they're being manipulated into feeling guilty because they haven't dealt with their failures with God's word. See, when you deal with it with God's word, you have no issues of conscience. In Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one's pursuing. See, they run when nobody's chasing them. Why? They're guilty. The righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous will turn around and face you. This is where God's people should be. This is where believers in the churches should be. Righteous are bold as a lion. They turn around and they stand their ground and they allow the wicked to chase. And then what happens then? The wicked become a toothless lion. You know, that's in 1 Peter 5. Satan is out to get you, but he's gonna eat you. But then you standing in the righteousness of God, he doesn't have any teeth. He can't touch you. And what is the modus operandi of these people? Innuendo. Lies. Deceit. Propaganda. It's the media. You see, that's the problem. It's the media. The media has been perverted to the point where it's communicating 100% lies, basically. Well, the only facts they say are the things that actually happened. But as soon as they talk about what actually happened, they go off into a tirade about why, and it's all wrong. So the whole basis for their discussion is evil. There's nothing, no truth in it at all. And that's consistent. I mean, we're right back to situation normal. As I said earlier. There's nothing new here. This is always the way it is. That Satan deceives the entire world. And for us to be surprised that this is happening is really my bad. Our bad. Because we should be expecting this to happen. What has happened over the last 239 years in our country has been the exception rather than the norm. Now, it's happened before in other nations as it's propagated. I mean, if you look at the colonial nations of the, you know, of the late 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, you know, you got what? Portugal, Spain, Holland, Germany, England. Are there a couple others maybe? I don't know. Pretty much not. That's France. Oh, yeah, France. I can't forget them. You got six client nations over the period. That's where they were. These six nations were basically, as the client nation propagated from Rome out towards us, they were in play. And guess who colonized the entire Western world? These six nations. Why? Establishment! Doctrine! The gospel! Oh, yeah, they had some nefarious people in there that were after the money. Oh, sure. Everybody has that. Okay. What, that's normal. What else is new? But those six nations are what? That's the core of Western Europe that became the basis of what we have here. And then we succeeded all of them. And we're all under attack. Because we actually were promoting God's word, and the devil doesn't want to hear that. So that's the whole basis for that whole thing. God's word. Some aspect of it. Establishment, the gospel, and doctrine for the believer. That's where, and of course, that's what's all being repudiated now. You go to the school, in the schools, they don't want to teach the truth about who was really involved and why. Oh, no, that would be terrible. You got to come up with some obscure person of some other place that didn't know nothing and put him in the textbook. They didn't do nothing. But that's who you read about as a kid. And so the kids don't have nothing. Because why? Our generation failed. We rejected God, and God has rejected our kids. All right? That's where we're at. Nothing new. That's normal. So our response there is to weep, really, because we're going to be extracted, and the rest of them are going to have a hard time. Very hard. Keeping a clean conscience and not accepting false accusations is valid because they have already been dealt with before God under the principle of rebound and keep moving. It is the only way to repel this attack. Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only have I sinned, done evil in your sight. This is David's prayer to God relating to his Uriah Bathsheba failure. that caused disaster to his whole kingdom. I mean, the consequences of that were huge. I mean, it involved the deaths of his kids, the rebellion of Absalom, the killing of Absalom by Joab, the suicide of Ahithophel. I mean, the list is endless because of David's failure. But this is what his prayer was: "I've only sinned against you. All this disaster here, yeah, I'm the one that lit it off. That I'm clean." And he was. Philippians 3:13-14, we saw that already. It's 1 Timothy 1:19-20. "Keeping the faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith." You see, if you lose your standard of reference, which is your conscience, you get your faith, your doctrine is screwed up, and you are shipwrecked. "Among these, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." So these guys went off into some doctrinal rat hole and totally missed out what was truth. And as a result, you know, they were actually enemies of Paul and therefore enemies of Christ. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, recognizing that we are in the devil's world but not of it. The challenge for us is to not be subjective, but to be objective, as was our Lord, who wept over Jerusalem. And likewise, we should be objective and be weeping over our nation, and quick to find a way of grace to enable people to have a change of thinking decision, if at all possible. We thank you for your grace provision in our Lord, and we ask that you would help us to constantly orient to that reality. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.